And this closing address continues thinking of the indwelling Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit within. And we've been considering some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit operates in the heart of the believer. We cannot know him, we cannot know divinity, we cannot experience him, but we know him by his operations, and those are precious to us. So we noted these precautions. We walk by faith, not by feeling the divine, by sight of the divine. And the Holy Spirit, in all his dealings with us, his operations in our heart, will never reveal to us any new doctrine, any new matter which is not contained in his holy word. So we've noted those precautions. We've thought about the anonymity of the Spirit, or the retiring nature of the Spirit. He is set on bringing us to holiness and on glorifying Jesus Christ, and not on drawing attention to himself or manifesting himself. And it is the great mistake of the charismatic movement that it fails to understand the teaching of Scripture on that point. I tried to divide the operations of the Spirit in the life of the believer into eight matters and look at them. I remind you of them very, very briefly. First of all, there were what our forebears called the monitions of the Holy Spirit, the warnings of the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Spirit in our hearts to touch our consciences. And it happens day by day when the conscience of the believer is touched. But I mustn't go back to it at length. Well, it is a work of the Spirit, and we had better appreciate that and respond. It is the Holy Spirit who touches our hearts when we practice self-examination and brings to our notice matters that we need to repent of and moves us and convicts us. Our efforts at self-examination would be far too gentle if the Spirit were not at work within us. It's the Spirit who gives us that hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the Spirit operating in the sanctification of the believer. And then we considered, secondly, the operations of the Spirit in bringing us to an increased appreciation of truth. It's by the Spirit that we understand the Scriptures. It's by the Spirit that we're reminded of the promises of God. It's by the Spirit that we're reminded of many teachings from the Word of God, challenging us to our duties and to respond in a godly way to different situations. And then a third area, the sealing of the Spirit and all the assurances of the Spirit. And then a fourth area we considered, the outgoing stirrings of the Spirit, or that is to say, the stirrings of the Spirit within to encourage us in outgoing good works so that we have sensitivity and we notice the needs of others and we're moved to approach or to telephone or write a letter or something like that, or all kinds of good works that are probably against our nature, but we're moved by the Holy Spirit to do these things. And many, many times our minds are opened to a situation of need, and it's by the Holy Spirit. So we consider that. And then we looked at, of course, the personal help of the Holy Spirit, the fifth area, when he strengthens and enables and prepares and helps us in so many ways. And we mentioned a few examples of his sustaining power. Then the sixth heading was the Holy Spirit in prayer, granting us that sense of engagement with God and assisting us in ways, and I enumerated some of them. And then a seventh operation of the Spirit is in times of contemplation. and we should all have times of reflection and contemplation. And it's under this heading, possibly, that we have those spiritual visits of special affection when the love of God and the love of Christ is made known to us in an unusual way from time to time, and various other close spiritual experiences. And then there are the intimations of the Spirit. That was the eighth heading, when we may be pressed in spirit, to use apostolic language, or we may have no rest in our spirit, or we may be given initiatives and ideas, none of which, of course, must be treated as direct words of inspiration, though in a sense they are. All are subject to scriptural examination and thought, because no authoritative statement will in the normal way be communicated to us by the Spirit. We are consciously to be subject to the Scripture, but we have intimations. We're moved to think. We're moved to consider things, sometimes quite out of the blue. And we considered that table of operations of the Spirit, how important they are. But now I'd like to turn for a few moments to the Holy Spirit in guidance. Now, I'm a little hesitant to do this because we've considered it at length in a previous school of theology, and I've written a book about it. But I move just to return to this very briefly, guidance by the Holy Spirit, because it's pivotal in the Christian life, and it is relentlessly attacked today by Reformed authors. And it is astonishing. Ever since a seminal kind of work came out in the 1980s attacking traditional evangelical views of guidance, others have jumped on the bandwagon. Leading preachers and writers and lesser-known ones, I know personally of 15 different good, high-selling books, not good in my estimation, but high-selling books on the subject of Christian guidance that spend most of their time attacking all traditional views of guidance, attacking the notion that there is a specific will of God for God's people on all the major issues of life. This is now ridiculed generally and widely. It's now a republication of a book that's been out by some time by Dr. John MacArthur follows this line, that God has a specific will for your life that you may know and discern and follow, is ridiculed. It's out, of course. Sovereignty of God isn't ridiculed. You will do God's will through your life. But it's not communicated to you in any way. It's not knowable by you. All you can do is make moral decisions. And matters of marriage and career and location in life and all these things are known only to God. Deuteronomy 29:29 is pressed into service by many of these writers. The secret things belong to God, and this is applied for no substantial exegetical reason. This is applied to your knowledge of how to conduct your life and whether God has a will for your life. Oh, indeed he has, but it's a secret. You may not, you must not, and you will not know it. That's not possible. And most of these writers, they suggest that traditional views of Christian guidance, which have always prevailed, some good, some bad, but traditional views that we are to make ourselves available to God and seek his guidance and his help, well, the attack comes along these lines. This is occult thinking. You want God to speak to you. You want God to make things known to you. That's not Christianity, they say. That can't be done. You're thinking like a member of an occult sect if you want God to reveal himself by revelation to you. And the situation is exaggerated, projected in this way, and attacked ruthlessly. And it's claimed that there is no biblical text which ever tells you to seek God's will or a knowledge of God's will. And all the texts, such as Psalm 25 that we've just been reading from, and a host of others, are ignored and neglected. And that's very sad and very tragic. Well, why am I making something of this? Well, because it is so fundamental and foundational and pivotal in the Christian life to put ourselves into the hands of God and to seek his direction, not necessarily to know it or to have the details revealed to us, but to make ourselves available to him. That is biblical consecration. And the result of this new teaching is to undermine consecration, to enable us to live by our whims and desires, to do whatever we want, to have no attitude of submission to God, to undermine the notion of Christian service, to focus our minds on the earthly things that suit us best, that are best for us, to feel no obligation to the service and total commitment to him. Oh, there are various methods used by these writers, and I'm thinking of writers who are all Calvinists and all believe in the sovereignty of God and all teach a substantial amount of good, sound Christian truth and doctrine. But it's so sad, and you find them saying silly things like, you can't seek the will of God to decide whether to put your left shoe or your right shoe on first in the morning. And if you wouldn't seek the will of God on that, why seek it on anything? When it's quite obvious that in the scripture and in the psalmist David, we're talking about the main crossroads and junctions of life. He speaks of the ways and the roads constantly. Right from the Old Testament to the New, we're talking about the major issues of life. Another writer says, how ridiculous to think you need the guidance of God to determine what brand of toothpaste you buy. Well, of course it's ridiculous. You use your common sense. In fact, you don't think about it a lot of the time. But you can't extend that to the seeking of God's help and guidance and making yourself available to him on matters of marriage and career and home and all these other things, or which church you will pastor. And it's undermining Christian living. They say no scripture tells us to seek God's specific will. Unless all you have to consider in guidance is moral matters. Are you making a moral decision? Some of the writers even speak quite flippantly. God is not interested in who you marry, in the details. You make up your mind. If you like her and she likes you and you get on well, then go ahead and marry. That's it. Same kind of level of consideration for your career, if you're young, where you go to college, where you work, what kind of things you do, what church you attend, and so on. Use your head, use your common sense. Make a moral decision, use the scripture, take into account your temperament and your gifts, of course, but it's your preference, it's your decision. And whatever you do, here's the will of God. But you've decided. Now that's tragic. That is an entirely different kind of Christian life than Christians lived years ago. That's a whole new view of how to live the Christian life. And it's wrong. No scripture tells us to find God's way. Haven't they even considered, and these are reformed men, and able and educated men that are writing these books, haven't they considered the life of Christ, our great example, who did nothing except that that was agreed in the eternal counsel of God? He followed exactly the way that God had determined. Not my will, but thine be done, was over all his life. He lived a perfect life here on our behalf, part of the obedience to God that he rendered on our behalf that secures access to heaven for us was that he did everything exactly in line with the determined will of God. Before you look at any other text, that's the major teaching on Christian guidance, that our Saviour and example, in order to fulfil all righteousness for us, fulfilled the will of God consciously and willingly and pursued that. That's the theology of Christian guidance. And they don't even seem to know about that. And that is tragic. And then they don't understand the notion of a disciple. We are called biblically disciples. A disciple was a follower. He literally followed. Followed and ministered to his teacher. And that's what we do. We follow and seek the will and the direction of Christ to the best of our ability. The Puritans thought like this. The famous words of Richard Baxter, "All powers of body and soul are due to him every step of the journey." That's always been the Christian view, the Christian attitude. And now it seems to have been changed all the way back to Moses. "Show me now thy way." Oh, but that was the children of Israel. That was a nation, not an individual. These things are written for our learning. The journeys, the predetermined journeys of the children of Israel, what happened to them as the ancient church is normative for us as individuals and a church in New Testament times. That's the unassailable teaching of Scripture. The texts of David here in Psalm 25, Psalm 27, Psalm 32, Psalm 48, then the words of Solomon in Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, you know them. The great Old Testament guidance texts that God will show you the road and the routes. Oh, friends, there's no point in doctrinal studies of the Holy Spirit if Christian people are shut off from submission to God and seeking his guidance. It's so fundamental and important. These new books are anti-pastoral, anti-spiritual. They're a gift to nominal Christians and to worldlings. A worldly-minded Christian reads these books and thinks, "Wonderful, I'm not shackled anymore, I can do as I like, play whatever music I like, take whatever career I like, choose things on the basis of it's what I like. I've no obligation, no agonizing anymore, I'm set free." What a terrible effect, pastorally, these books are having. They're really anti-sovereignty, though they claim to be believers in the sovereignty of God. Now, friends, the latest attack I see, and I'm not really interested in mentioning individuals, but the latest attack has come in a book entitled Just Do Something, and the subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Christian Guidance. This isn't Christian living. And it's by a gentleman named Kevin DeYoung in the United States. He's a Presbyterian minister, I think a senior minister of a very large church. Now, he may be a very admirable person in many ways. He's certainly a very clever writer. But it's so sad, this particular book, and he's hugely mistaken on this, however right he may be, for all I know, on many other things. God does not have a specific secret will for you, he says. Well, I'm sure the man is a sound reformed teacher, but he's ruined all his teaching by demolishing Christian discipleship. It's a great tragedy. To seek direction is bad for your life, he declares. It's not fair, really, just to criticize him, because, as I say, there's a host of people now teaching the same thing. It's not him alone. People want God's will, he declares, because they're looking for heaven on earth. And he gives a number of other suggested reasons why people who seek the will of God are in some way inadequate personalities or Christians to be leaning upon God for decisions they ought to make themselves. God does not show you his will, he says. It just all works out. So you get on and make your decisions. Just do something. Get on with it on the basis of whether you like a thing or whether you don't. As long as you take a moral decision, that's your only obligation. You have no obligation to be committed to God and to seek his will. God attaches, he says, no importance to where you live, where you go to college, who you marry, what job you do, and a host of other things. Your moral conduct is his only concern. Now, the man may not have any doctrinal heresy, but this is certainly pastoral heresy in the application of the Christian life. In fact, there's some awful things said in this book. If you believe in Christian guidance, he says, and seeking it, you believe in God as a tricky little deity who plays hide and seek, a sneaky God who wants you to seek his will and he's going to make it difficult for you to know. He's keeping it from you. He's playing a game with you. He's a horrible God. And he discredits the seeking of guidance by this kind of maneuver and strategy. But of course, it's not like that at all, as you well know. God requires us in seeking guidance to weigh things and to think things through. There is never going to be an upfront revelation, not because he's a sneaky God playing games with us, because he requires us to go through the stages of praying for help, weighing the pros and cons of every situation. We'll remind you of the steps in a moment, but he wants us to go through the thinking, weighing process. And of course, we are always operating by faith. It's not because God is playing games with us or anything of that kind. He speaks of it being a sinful desire to know the future and tells us when he changed pastorates, he chose. What a shame. He chose where he would go. He decided it on really quite human factors. No doubt there was spiritual interest. I mustn't accuse him of not having some spiritual interest, but he wouldn't look at it on the basis that such and such might be the will of God. And that's very sad. He speaks of seeking guidance as being a pseudo-holy way. It's interesting that in discussing some of the texts, he reveals a very new evangelical hermeneutic. Gideon's fleece, for example, was all about poor Gideon being guilty of terrible cowardice and unbelief. So you do see signs of this gentleman's faulty hermeneutic showing and coming out. He completely dismisses impressions from the Lord. He ignores, as I've said before, all the guidance texts. Many of his arguments are based on caricatures, people who do the wrong things, which is always a very weak way of arguing. People who put out fleeces or just open the scriptures at random and take all their guidance from a single verse. And he attacks that very cleverly and ruthlessly, and a number of other foolish, wrong approaches and unwise approaches to guidance. But he focuses on that as though that's the only way Christians have traditionally sought guidance, which is a sad way of conducting the argument. Having devastated the principle of being open to God's guidance, he then proceeds to extol the great wisdom of the Bible in helping you with moral decisions. But it all felt to me as though it's like somebody who's just shot his mother and then given the eulogy. And that's rather as the book is constructed. All amounts to this: we're free to choose. I can just imagine it, a pretty freewheeling, worldly Christian being delighted with such a book, feeling completely detached from any further obligation. of being available to God. Of course, guidance is a process. Prayer and submission to Him is the first step. Clearing the decks, as we say, is the second step in the making of this decision. I must get rid of self-consideration and put out of my mind the things which I am naturally strongly attracted to and want for myself. You have to clear the decks. And then you use the word of God. Of course you do. And you weigh the pros and cons. And one of the wonderful ways in which God is giving you guidance, having made yourself available to Him and wanting to do what's right by Him and best by Him, is that He gives you discernment as you conscientiously weigh the pros and cons. And you believe that God will help you and give you a sharper than usual mind and give you sanctified common sense and keep your mind on honouring Him. And then He may overrule in some way, circumstantially, so that your decision is made much easier. And then He may give you assurance or unease. But that's not the beginning of the process. It's the end of the process. We're attacked sometimes by these writers. Oh, they look for spiritual impressions, assurance, or unease. But no, that's the end of the process. After prayer, clearing the decks, considering the word. But the difference of approach is this. To them, it is entirely your decision. You are free to choose. No, we say, God has a way, and we are to seek to honour Him and find it if we can and do our best in the making of our decisions and be available to Him. There are so many hymns about this. Christian guidance is in all our hymn books, just to demonstrate how much the theology is changing these days. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. You can't sing that anymore. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. That's the way we've always thought in the past, and we must hold on to this. It's not, reveal the details to me, O Lord. I need to know. It's, I am at thy disposal. I desire to do what's right and what is planned for me. Guide me in my thinking. Overrule in my decisions. Deal with me, O Lord. I desire to do thy bidding. Not in the tiny everyday things, but in the major crossroads and turning of life. The new guidance books, to continue the theme of this conference, are all part of the new Calvinism. They're by those very same authors, generally, largely. The new evangelicalism started it in the 1980s. There's much sound doctrine from these authors, but there's anti-piety, anti-pastoral teaching, anti-consecrated life, pro-culture, pro-world. This is the drift of today. And guidance is a fundamental issue because it's the whole course of your life, your basic attitude to Christian living. It's pivotal, the committed life. Lose this and you've forfeited authentic Christian obedience. And dear friends, we're coming to the end of our conference, so just a final word of encouragement to preachers. People have communicated with me on this. I've said a couple of times recently, there are four departments of preaching. And I've had so much feedback on this that I think I'll repeat this now because people have found it encouraging and helpful. There are four departments of preaching. Almost whenever we preach, unless it's exclusively an evangelistic sermon, the four departments of preaching should be honoured. But if not in every sermon, certainly every teaching sermon, they should be honoured generally in our ministry, frequently. And we have to ask ourselves, are these four departments of preaching present and emphasised? And again, I can mention these in connection with the new Calvinism. And this won't be universal, but the new Calvinists tend to focus only on one of the four departments of preaching. Or so it would seem to me, but that may be a wild generalisation. Anyway, here they are. They're not necessarily in the right order. First of all, I mentioned doctrine. Now, the new Calvinists teach doctrine. They get that department, but for many of them, it's the only department they focus on. Doctrine. Of course, we're teaching, preaching the doctrines of the faith. Second department is evangelism. And by evangelism, I don't mean the same as doctrine. The new Calvinists tend to preach doctrine and doctrine in place of evangelism. Only the bones of justification by faith. Heaven and hell are mentioned, yes, repentance, conversion, and so on, but it tends to be presented doctrinally and coldly. I've noticed that, but it is a generalization. But for us, evangelism means all the tender appeals and the evangelistic arguments of the scripture. It means evangelistic sermons that are not only based upon doctrine, but they are calls to the heart. They are warnings to the sinner, and they are appeals of God's love, and all the reasoning of the Bible is in them. And every sort and condition of man is appealed to. And we need to be specialists in evangelism and the universal tender of salvation. The third department of preaching is exhortation. We are exhorters, not just doctrinal preachers, not just evangelists, but we're exhorters. When you finished a sermon, do people know what they're supposed to do? Are they directed? And by exhorting, I don't mean that we just make a harangue. Exhorting includes encouraging. We exhort by winning people, encouraging people to certain things, and warning also, and setting out the duties. But we're exhorters. There is not much exhortation in the new evangelicalism, the new Calvinism. It's quite surprising. It's doctrine, 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 word studies, doctrine, doctrine, word studies, topics and so on. Not how you live. But that is a generalization. And the third point of our preaching is that we are exhorters. We're helping people forward in how they live. And then the fourth department of preaching, for which you need most of all, but you need it for all, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth department of preaching is uplifting people, bringing people to be, well, exciting their appreciation for the things of God and the love of Christ and his work in redemption. People are not only taught doctrine, won to Christ by the evangelistic arguments and exhorted, but they are uplifted by preaching, and minds and hearts are open to truth, and great wonders are revealed, and people are moved and helped. And the extent to which people enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit in personal devotions and that warming of their hearts may be learned from what they hear from the pulpit, because the sermon has all the elements, including the uplifting of souls. It's very sad when people say to you, we were under a certain ministry in a certain place for so many years and we were never moved. The teaching was all right, But we were never moved. We were never lifted up. Now, the fault may be in the person who makes the complaint, it's true, but it's sad to hear it, that there's just that possibility that that department of preaching was not operating. So I don't mean this in a negative way. Dear friends, I'd like to inspire you and encourage you. Just renew your attention to all four departments of preaching, and the Lord will mightily be with you. This is our work. It would have been better if I could have expounded that scripturally. There are several passages in the New Testament in which all four departments appear together from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and that's wonderful. But do try to remember that. That's our task. That's the ground we must cover. That's the work we must be undertaking. And may God bless and help everybody at this conference who preaches the word or teaches it to young people and to children. May the Lord be with you.